All right. Well, good morning. If you'll turn with me, we're going to continue our study this morning. We're going to be in the book of 1 Corinthians. So we've been working this series through Scripture. Last week, Pastor Silvan very valiantly preached the whole book of Romans in 1 week. And today it is my responsibility to preach the whole book of 1 Corinthians in a week. And so for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be in Corinth. We're going to be doing 1 Corinthians this week. Next week, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians. And as I've been studying 1 Corinthians this week, I've been quite convinced that we could be doing this study for at least a year. This book is rich, and it is full of godly wisdom. So today, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be doing a bigger survey of why Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth. It might feel like we are just flying by passages. It might feel like we're even just barely touching on passages that we could spend a lot of time on. In many ways, that's going to be true, and that is totally fair. But the goal of our time this morning is we want to look at what is Paul's goal of writing this letter, and how does it fit into the message of the gospel? But first, I think it's going to be helpful if we get a little bit of background information on the church here in Corinth. So Paul visited Corinth earlier in his missionary journey. We know that's recorded in the book of Acts, and he planted the church there. And it seems to indicate that Paul actually spent a decent amount of time there in Corinth planting this church. He would have known these people actually really, really well. Corinth was a wealthy Roman city. It's positioned in right between these two bays on a major trade route. And so it would have been a center for wealth, it would have been a center for worship, and would have been one of the most prominent cities, especially in Greece, in the Roman world. And what's evident from looking at this letter is that what Corinth was trying to figure out, or again, they're the city of prominence, they have wealth, they're a prominent Roman city, they're trying to figure out what does it look like to live as people of God in a city like Corinth? How did they not let the culture of Corinth that would have been so in their face, that had been so prominent, how did they not let that negatively influence the faith that they have in the culture of their church? And so as we look at the text this morning, we're going to look at a lot of texts all throughout 1 Corinthians. I want you to keep that in mind, that this is the world that what Paul is writing to. However, before we look and dive into this text, we need God's help. So let's go and let's ask him for it. Lord, thank you again for the opportunity that we have to study your word this morning. Lord, thank you for working through Paul to give this text, Lord, that in many ways is hard, but is also really encouraging, Lord. To the church in Corinth, thank you for preserving it, Lord, so that we might read it today and hear your word to us. Lord, I ask that you would use it to shape us in the ways that you know that we need. It's in your name I pray. Amen. One of the most striking movies that I have ever seen, and you might have seen, is a movie by the name of Saving Private Ryan. If you haven't seen it, I'm sorry, because I am going to completely spoil the movie for you. But it did come out in 1998, so I don't feel too bad about that. And this movie, it could be striking for a lot of different reasons. It's known for having super intense action scenes. It has a cast of really great characters. And if you haven't seen the movie, it's set in World War II and follows a brave group of soldiers who are looking to save a young man by the name of James Ryan. And of course, the movie, it's full of great scenes if you've seen it, as these men are struggling to find Saving Private Ryan. But it culminates in a scene that really struck me. A scene that when I watched it, I honestly was really confused. Towards the end of the movie, the commander of this brave group, who's played by Tom Hanks, has been shot. And he's laying there, he's laying next to Private Ryan. And what's evident is that he has sacrificed his whole life for this mission to save Private Ryan, as the movie says. And he turns to him and he says two words. In his dying breath, he says two words to Private Ryan. He says, "Earn this. earn this. This made me really uncomfortable. Up to this point, I was really enjoying this movie. I was moved by this redemptive story of these men coming and saving this young man. And they had sacrificed so much so that they could save him. But I was disturbed. How could this guy ask him to do something like this? Right? You're watching this whole redemptive story. And how could he ask him to earn it? How is it even possible that he could earn it? But what I want you to see is that I do actually think that there's some truth in what he's saying. What you see in the movie and what Tom Hanks is telling through his character to Private Ryan is he wants him to know that these men have done something significant. They've done something significant to get to the place where they are and to save Private Ryan. And that for him to totally forget it would not be an appropriate response here. And I tell that story because I think that Paul is actually saying something similar here, not exactly the same, but similar here to the Corinthian church at the beginning of this letter. If you look with me here at verse 2, here, chapter 1, verse 2, what Paul says to the church, he says to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place. What he's essentially saying to these people is that because of the work of Christ, because what Christ has done for them, because of the sacrifice that Christ has made, they actually do have an obligation here. They are called to be sanctified to Christ. They are called to be saints together. Literally, they're called to be holy people, is what saints means. And what Paul is telling the church of Corinth is because of what Jesus did, because of what Jesus did, they actually are responsible to shape their lives to respond to how Jesus had loved them. Our big idea that we're going to look at this morning is this. Because God has brought us into the fellowship of Christ, because he has died for us, because of what he has done and brought us together into the fellowship of Christ, we must respond. That's what Paul is telling the people. We must respond by shaping our life to him. We're going to look at 3 points this morning throughout this book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to first look at the Christ-shaped life. We're going to look at Christ-shaped living. Next, we're going to look at how Christ has shaped community. And finally, we're going to look at Christ-shaped hope. So let's start out, we're going to look at Christ-shaped living. As we look at the opening of Paul's letter here in verse 10, it's obvious that there is a huge problem in the church in Corinth. If you read the book of Corinthians, you know there's a lot of problems in the church in Corinth. So you see, the people of Corinth are not living like followers of Christ. And all throughout chapters 1 through 4, Paul addresses how the people are divided throughout the church. There's this huge problem of division in the church. And the people that are following Christ, the people that are in the church, are all divided. They're saying, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos. Some are saying they follow Peter. And what Paul is telling them is it does not make a difference. That what they're actually doing is that they are corrupting the church. What I appreciate most in these chapters is that what Paul does is he actually really gets beyond the division of the church. He gets at what the heart of the matter is. What is the core issue? Look with me at chapter 4, verse 6. In chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says this. He says, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. You see, what Paul recognizes here is the issue is not divisions. It's not divisions. The real issue here is pride. The people of Corinth have taken the battle of status that they see all throughout the culture. Remember, this is the culture that they live in, and they've taken it to the church. And what Paul is telling them is because of the work of Christ, you cannot live like that anymore. You can't live like the people all around you. You must change. Instead, that they must regard themselves, as he says in verse 1, as servants of Christ. That is their calling, that they are called to be servants of Christ, not divided. Yet as we look in these chapters, this isn't the only struggle for the Corinthians. Looking at chapters 5 and 6, the church in Corinth also has a huge struggle with sexual immorality. And it is so egregious that it even says here that they are acting in a way that would not even be tolerated by the secular world around them. And if you know anything about Roman culture and sexual ethics at the time, that is a huge, huge problem. And again, Paul's concerned by this because what he sees is that the church is not shaping their lives to be like Christ. Again, they just want to live just like all the world around them. And they've fallen back into doing just what they lived in their old lives. However, Paul reminds them that this cannot be true. Look with me here at chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. What Paul tells them is, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" And this is his encouragement to them. He says, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Again, what I want you to see here is the issue is not really sexual sin. Yes, it's a big issue in the church. But what Paul gets at really is what the heart of the matter is that these people are not acting like they have been freed. These people are not acting like they have been serving Christ. But what they are showing is that they want to live however they want. But what Paul is telling them is that that's not an option anymore. What he tells them is that because they have been sanctified because of the work of Christ, they are actually bought with a price, and that God actually does require them to live a different way. I want you to see this is actually a theme that you find throughout the Old Testament as well. In the Old Testament, God frequently reminds the people of who he is with one phrase that's littered all throughout the Old Testament. He says, "I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt." Essentially, what God wants to continually remind the people of Israel is that they are not their own. They've been bought with a price. He says, "I am the Lord who has freed you." Leviticus 11:45 says this. It says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Again, that's exactly how God describes himself. "To be your God." And then it says this. It says, "You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Again, for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who have been given our life to Christ, what we see here is that we have been freed, but we've not been freed to live however we want. And what Paul is telling the church here in Corinth, that whether it be with divisions in the church, whether it be with sexual ethics, that they are not free to live how they want, but they have been bought with a price, and that God is calling them to be a holy people. So what I ask is, what does it look like to live a life that's shaped by Christ? I think first thing we need to recognize that we cannot live however we want, that we actually do have to strive for holiness. Now, I think it'd be easy to dismiss these chapters, right? It'd be easy to dismiss this and say, you know what, that's not what we're struggling with. We're not struggling with divisions, with sexual immorality. That was a Corinthian problem. What I want you to notice is what the heart of what Paul is saying. That following Jesus doesn't just mean being nice. It doesn't just mean not giving in to sexual temptation. But the life that is actually shaped by Christ is one where we recognize that we are not our own, but that we are servants of Christ. As we continue here in chapter 7 through 14, you're going to notice that Paul actually turns to the church here. This is going to be our second point here. He gives the church examples of what does it look like, not just to shape our life by Christ, but how is the community of Christ, how is the fellowship of believers shaped by Christ? In these chapters, Paul has several topics he wants to look at when it comes to a Christian community. The first that we see here in chapter 7 is the topic of family. I want you to see his general principle that he gives here in 1 Corinthians 7:17. He says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him." What he's essentially saying here, and what he expounds upon in this chapter, is regardless of what your status is in the family of God, whether you're married, whether you're single, whether you're widowed, whether you're a child, whether you're a father or a husband, Whatever it may be, what God is telling them is that you have an obligation in the Lord to be faithful to that task in your family. And then again, what does it look like to be shaped by Christ is to be faithful in whatever status the Lord has given us. Again, he's just building on the same principles from earlier in the letter. In chapters 8 through 14, Paul addresses several issues that mostly center around food offerings, or they center around worship. In this section, Paul's essentially answering a question here I want to put broadly. He says, now that we've been freed in Christ, how do we live and worship together as a community? Again, getting at this idea of what does it mean for the community of believers? That now that we have been brought together by Christ, now that we've been unified to him, how are we supposed to live? And again, what we see in the chapters here is that the church in Corinth is not acting like a community that's been shaped by the gospel. In chapter 11, Paul talks about when the church comes to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Again, this is a practice. We do it in our church here, but it goes all the way back to when Jesus instituted it. And that when they came to do this, there were divisions in the church. That some people were even getting drunk at the Lord's Supper meal. And there were some people that were trying to prevent those who were poor or in need from coming to this table at all. See, what you see is that, again, the church in Corinth, they're missing this idea that because of the work of Christ, because what Christ has done, they must be changed. They have to live differently. So what does a community shaped by the gospel look like? What kind of encouragement does Paul give them here? In chapter 8, Paul says that this type of community is one that does not act as a stumbling block to one another. Essentially, the church should be a place where people look to care for one another. Well, they look to help one another. I think chapter 10 summarizes this really well. In chapter 10, verse 24, Paul says this. He says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. I'll read that again. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Again, what he is getting at here is that if we have been brought together as a community of Christ, that we don't have an option, but that what God is calling us to, what Christ is calling us to as a community of believers, is that we have to care about one another, that we have to serve one another, even when it takes sacrifice from ourselves. One of the most well-known passages in 1 Corinthians comes here in chapter 13. This chapter is often called the love chapter. You've probably heard it quoted at weddings and other gatherings. A lot of times really happy occasions. However, what I want you to see here is that this chapter actually fits here in 1 Corinthians into the context of a church that really is not loving each other at all. This is a church that is divided, is really living, as Judges says, in their own eyes, that they're living however they would choose to live. But what Paul is saying here is that the key to being a church, the key to being a community that is shaped by Christ, that the real key here is love. Look with me here at verses 4 through 7. Again, we're in chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. He says this to the church. He says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This right here, if we can meditate on what is Christ calling the community of believers to be, this is it. This right here in 1 Corinthians 13 is exactly who Christ is calling the church to be. To be patient, to be kind, not envious or boastful, not arrogant, not insisting on its own way. But that the church, that the believers, they shouldn't be resentful, irritable, not rejoicing at wrongdoing, but that they should pursue truth. What you see here is that Christ is calling the church. Christ is calling the church to love one another and to pursue truth. One of my favorite examples of this being played out in Scripture is at the end of Acts chapter 2. You see, right after Peter preached this great sermon that he did in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, we're told that many people come to faith in Christ. And we're given this description here in Acts 2, 42 through 47. I'm going to read it for us. This is, again, right after all of these people in the early church came to faith. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." That right there, that is a church that is characterized by the love of Christ. As we look at our own church here, I want us to think about what would it look like for us to be described here as a community of love like this. Are we a community that supports one another? And I think in large parts, I think we are, really. I think that that would be a way that our church would be described. But I want to challenge us. How could we grow in this area? How could we grow more and more to be a church that is shaped by Christ in serving one another? How can we continue to grow to the point where people even outside of our church notice that that is a community that is only, could only be shaped by their love for Christ, could only be shaped because they know of what Christ has done on their behalf? That right there, that is what our church should be pursuing. As we look here in chapter 15, Paul has one more question that he wants to address with the church. So if you will, turn with me. We're going to be in chapter 15, and we're going to look at our final point here, at what is Christ-shaped hope. In chapter 15, we see that Paul sees an issue in the church at Corinth that goes well beyond just living with one another and treating one another. Chapter 15 focuses on a very specific problem here that Paul has heard about in Corinth. You'll notice here that Paul begins this final section by recounting the gospel message that he proclaimed to the Corinthians when he was with them. He does this because he wants to be very clear about the issue that's at hand. That there are people in the Corinthian church that are not believing in the gospel. And more specifically, that there are people in the Corinthian church that are not believing in the resurrection. And I think there's a reason why Paul left this section, why he left this issue for last. You see, on the surface, this might not seem like a huge issue. After all, I mean, they're just disagreeing about, you know, something like the resurrection. Is that actually important? But what Paul is saying here is that for the Corinthian church, for them to deny the resurrection, what they are actually denying at its core is the gospel itself and what it means to be shaped by Christ. Essentially, what Paul is saying here is that without the resurrection, there really is no hope at all in the gospel message. And if the resurrection isn't true, that none of the rest of this letter matters. Now, what Paul is saying here in chapter 15 is that if what you're saying is true, that the resurrection did not happen, that there will not be a resurrection, that death will not be defeated, everything I've said in the first 14 chapters does not matter, because there is no hope, and all that we have in this life is all that there is. However, what Paul wants us to see here is that the good news of the gospel is that Christ did come, that he did defeat death. One of my favorite stories, one of my favorite sections here in chapter 15 comes at the end, where Paul is quoting Isaiah and Hosea here. This is found here in verses 54 and 55. And what Paul is doing here is he's echoing back not just to what is the hope that the Corinthian church has in the gospel, But what is the hope that is found all throughout the Bible? What has this whole story of God's people been for? And it's been for this. He quotes again Hosea and Isaiah. He says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Your victory. O death, where is your sting?" See, what Paul is really saying here is this is essentially the good news of the gospel. And especially as we seek to follow the instructions of Paul that we saw in the first 14 chapters, we really need to heed this warning here in chapter 15. Because the reality is that really there is no way that we are going to perfectly live up to what Paul is calling the church to be in the first 14 chapters. There's no way that we are ever going to perfectly love one another, serve one another. It's just not going to happen. However, even when we fail in those first 14 chapters, the hope here is that we can take comfort. Because the true reward of the gospel is that Jesus is going to come back. That he is going to totally destroy sin and death. That he is going to redeem a people that struggles to shape their lives after the gospel. At the very end of Saving Private Ryan, we get this flash forward to Private Ryan, close to the end of his life, where he's back, he's visiting the graves of the men that sacrificed their lives so that he could be saved. In this emotional scene, Private Ryan breaks down in tears because as he looks back on his life, what he recognizes is he didn't do what the commander told him to do. That ultimately, when he looks back, he could not earn the sacrifice that they made for him. He couldn't do it. And really, that's what Paul is saying here to the church in Corinth. It doesn't matter how hard you try. You could give away every dollar you have. You could spend all of your time working to volunteer, working to sacrifice your time. That working in that manner is not where they are going to find their hope. The only place that they are going to find their hope is in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you are sitting here today and you are putting your faith in anything else other than that, let me tell you this, it is not worth it and it is not going to work. There is nothing else worth putting our hope in than in Christ. As we conclude today, I want to read the first question and answer out of the Heidelberg Catechism. This catechism was written during the Protestant Reformation in 1563. It was written really to teach believers exactly how Christians are to live and what they are to believe about God. And I love that they chose to begin with this question and this answer. Because really what Heidelberg does is it gets right to the matter that we're looking for at the very beginning. And we're going to end with this. The first question of the Heidelberg Catechism is this. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And it says this, it says that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my Savior, Jesus Christ. He has paid for all my sins with his precious blood and set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him, Christ. By his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That right there, that is our only comfort in life and death. Let's spend some time going to the Lord and praying about that.